The following message, titled The Horrifying Request, was based on Matthew 27, verse 25. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, June 2, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
This morning, Pastor Bart Carlson from Trinity Church in Montville, New Jersey, will be with us not only this morning, but for the next 5 weeks. And so we'll have the privilege of having him carry the ministry of the word in the adult Sunday school class, morning worship, evening worship. And I think for the most part, everyone probably knows that. But just in case someone didn't know that. And again, that's to free up some time for Pastor Martin to continue with his writing project. So we're thankful to have you here this morning.
Well, it's always a pleasure to be here in Seattle, be here at Emmanuel, and it's especially a pleasure to be here, to be part of this project, of having had Pastor Martin as one of my instructors and the benefit of that instruction and desiring that that be made more available to others. It's a great joy for me to be able to give some time that he might be able to give himself to writing down some of those things which he has said to many of us, and so we hope and pray that God will bless that. Nevertheless, it's always a joy to see your faces and to see you persevering in the faith. I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Just want to read one portion of this passage. We'll be looking pretty much at chapters 26 through 28. But in particular, I want you to notice verses 24 to 26 of Matthew chapter 27. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Well, let's once again seek the face of God for his help this morning. Let's pray. Father, some of us here this morning are still in the bonds of sin and death, and we would cry for them if they will not cry for themselves. Dear Lord, be merciful and deliver them this morning. We would also come with our distractions, the distractions of pain and struggle, trial, the distractions of activity and legitimate responsibility, the distractions of wealth and prosperity of many kinds. And we would ask, as well as we just sang, deliver us. Deliver us from all self-confidence. Deliver me from the fear of man. Deliver us from any thought of seeking to get glory to ourselves. Deliver us, O God, and draw near to us and draw us near to yourself. We desire to honor you, but we know too much of our own sinful hearts to know we would love to steal that glory for ourselves, or we would love to just turn aside. Lord, don't let us do that. By your mercy, deliver us, good Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Power and importance is a matter that is constantly a topic of interest in America, and especially in times with political upheaval or political differences. Everybody is vying for power. Everybody wants to have some measure of ability to brag about their power. In the passage that I read for you, a man who had a political position by the name of Pilate was a man who liked to promote himself as having power. But as we'll see as we look at this passage, he fell far short of having any real power. The fact is that weakness and sinfulness hinder all of us in our daily lives. They are a reality for all of us in one degree or another, in one form or another. And I'd like for us to look at this passage, for I'd like for us to see how the writer Matthew opens up for us some helpful pictures of the weakness of man and the sinfulness of man in conjunction with the coming and the dying of the Son of Man. I want to begin by looking at this passage and just noting something of the pitiful weakness that is presented for us in these chapters, chapters 26 through 28, the pitiful weakness of man that is highlighted for us in these chapters. The first group that is highlighted for us are the disciples. The disciples are very weak men. It's highlighted for us in chapter 26, verses 1 to 3. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." And he goes on in verses 6 and following to talk about the ointment being poured out upon him. The disciples are so weak in their understanding and weak in their faith in the words of the Lord Jesus that even though he tells them that the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion, they don't get it. They can't grasp it. So when this woman comes and anoints him with this oil, and they can only think of helping the poor, they have no concept that he said, "I've come to die." And so he has to explain to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." They were weak in grasping the reality of who Jesus was and where he was headed in his ministry. They were weak and could not discern that he was about to be betrayed and who was going to be the one to betray him. And so in verses 20 to 25, we have this question being raised. Well, Jesus raising this issue. "Truly," he says in verse 21, "I say to you that one of you will betray me." And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say, "Surely not I, Lord." He goes on to explain to them, it's one who dipped his hand with me in the bowl. This is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And even when Judas himself asks the question along with all of the others, "Is it I? Surely it's not I." Jesus highlights for him, says, "Yes, you have said it yourself." They couldn't grasp, they could not discern that he was about to be betrayed and who it was that was going to betray him. Their weakness is also highlighted in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he asks them to sit and pray for a time. And at this very difficult time in the life of the Lord Jesus, when he is grieved and distressed in his heart, when he is deeply grieved, he says, in his soul, and asks his three closest friends to watch and to pray. He comes back and finds them sleeping. We read in verse 40, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he goes away a second time and he comes and they're still sleeping. Are you still sleeping and resting? And then when they do come to arrest him in verses 47 and following, again, the weakness of the disciples is highlighted for us in the fact that they can't stop the arrest. Oh, we've got the incident of the sword in the ear, you know, where Peter pulls out his sword and whacks off the ear. But what does that accomplish against this host? Jesus tells him to put his sword away. Jesus heals the ear of the slave of the high priest. But they can't keep Jesus from being arrested. They can't stop their master from being taken captive. They are weak men in many ways and incapable of protecting him. And their weakness is highlighted most in verses 33 and 35, where we see them declaring, especially Peter, but declaring their allegiance to him. Notice with me verses 31 and following, chapter 26. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. But then we read in verse 56, after the crowd has come, or this group has come to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, we read at the end of verse 56, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." And then we read later in that same chapter, beginning at verse 69, of Peter's denials. Denials of the Lord Jesus before the servants of the house. Denials that he ever knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Even taking oaths upon himself before God, cursing and swearing, "I do not know the man." And he went out and wept bitterly. And then in the midst of all this, we have probably one of the saddest stories of all, though certainly in one sense not the worst, but certainly a very sad story of Judas, chapter 27, verses 1 to 10. Why take the time to tell us about Judas? Well, one, because it fulfills the scriptures, but two, because again, it highlights the weakness of man, one of his disciples who was among him, a man who was weak because he loved money. A man who gave in to that love of money and even sold his master, trying to make a few shekels, 30 to be exact. He thought he was on the side of power. He thought he was choosing the side that was going to win. He went along with the priests. He chose to go along with those who were against the Lord Jesus. But how does his story end? Read in verse 3 of chapter 27. "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' What did his money gain him? What did it prosper him to have these 30 pieces of silver? Well, he cast them into the temple. He threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself." If ever there was a story of weakness, it's the story of Judas, who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ for those 3 years, who saw him do his miracles, who heard his teaching, who engaged possibly in performing some of those miracles himself. And yet when the temptation comes at the end, he betrays him for a few pieces of silver. But how pathetically weak, how pitifully weak Judas really is, because he can't even derive any benefit from the money that he's gained. And he just takes it and he throws it back, and he's in utter despair now at what he had done. Despair that leads him to hang himself. We see in these chapters the pitiful weakness of man displayed in the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I mentioned in verse 24, highlighted the fact that Pilate too was a very weak man. And he's presented as a man of weakness, though he himself presents himself as a man of power. In John chapter 19 and verse 10, we read these words of Pilate. John 19 and verse 10. "Pilate therefore said to him, 'You do not speak to me, asking the questions and getting no answers? Do you not know that I have authority, I have power, I have ability to release you, and I have authority, I have power to crucify you?' Pilate clearly saw himself as a man with great power. a man of authority. Matter of fact, history tells us that Pilate really thought a lot of himself in these regards. When he first arrived at Judea, the historians tell us that he did what the previous leaders had not done. He took the banners with the images of Tiberius on them, and he came right into town and displayed these before all of the Jews. This was something the Jews considered as idolatrous. And he wanted to show his power. On another occasion, he exercised his power in a way that was offensive to the Jews. We read of it when he mixed the blood of the Galileans with sacrifices. I'll show you what power I have. I'll defile your sacrifices with the blood of Gentiles or with the blood of the Galileans. Excuse me, not Gentiles. On another occasion, the historians tell us that he took the money that was given to the temple, that he might use it to build an aqueduct. Pilate liked to think of himself as a man of power, a man of influence, a man of position. And he sought to use that to further a name for himself and to protect his reputation among the Romans. But now we see in these chapters, chapters 26 and 27 in particular, just what kind of man he really is. He ends up facing this Jewish mob and he wants to release Jesus. He sees nothing wrong in Jesus. He sees nothing guilty in Jesus. But he can't do it. He can't bring himself to actually act on what he thinks is the right thing about Jesus. When the crowd is stirred up against him, and we read that even his wife had something to say to him, we read in chapter 27 and verse 19, while he was sitting in the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, Which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." And we read those words of how he symbolically washed his hands of his blood and said, "You do it." Where's the man of power now? The man who wants to exercise his will, the man who wants to rule over these people. Man who's not afraid to offend the Jews. Now where is he? Well, now they're the people who are about to riot, a thing which was not acceptable among the Romans. The people who are under him were about to, as it were, almost have a coup. They're so stirred up over this man, and so he gives in. What a pathetic man. He can't get Jesus to answer his questions. He can't make him respond to him. What a pathetic man that he can't convince the crowds as to the man that ought to be released, and who eventually is completely afraid of the crowd and of Caesar. This powerful man is pathetically weak man without any power to get out. We have another picture of weakness in this chapter as well. It's the religious leaders of the day. You want to see the pitiful weakness of men? Yes, the disciples were weak. Yes, Pilate was weak. But these religious leaders, well, they're the ones with power, aren't they? I mean, they're able to get the crowd to go along with them. They're able to eventually persuade Pilate to do what they want and crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly they're the ones with power, aren't they? Well, notice with me what it says in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 5. Speaking of the chief priests and the elders gathered together in the court of the high priest, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. But they were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people." Well, yeah, we want to catch Jesus and we want to put him to death, but not during the festival. Well, when did it happen? During the Passover. At the very time they didn't want it to happen. Things began to unfold and plans began to run, and they could not stop them. They could not keep this from being a public event. They could not keep this from happening during their high holy days during Passover. Matter of fact, in chapter 21, verse 46, we see that they too are people who are very fearful when it comes to the crowds. They also are people pleasers, much like Pilate. When they sought to seize Jesus at an earlier time, we read, they feared the people because they, the people, considered him to be a prophet. They were constantly fearing what the people might do. They were constantly fearful that they might lose their position. And then even after they arrest Jesus, they can't get a charge against him that really works. Much as they try, they can't find the witnesses to be able to put him away. They can't nail the thing down and finalize it. Instead, they have to call upon the law of God and under an oath by the high priest under the law, they have to call upon him to make a testimony right there. I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And it's only when they hear the Lord Jesus' words themselves that they are able then to come up with a charge against him. Well, they pretend to act tough. You read of that in chapter 26, verses 65 and following. They can cry out blasphemy. They can describe him as deserving of death, but they can't put him to death. They have to go to those Romans to do that. They have to go to those despised invaders who have taken over their land in order to accomplish their purposes. They have to bow down to those whom they despise most in their land and get them to help them actually put Jesus to death. So though they feel he deserves death, they can't actually put him to death. And even then they have to come up with another charge that somehow he's subversive to Caesar's rule. They can't just bring their own laws against him and his crimes against them. And so then they spit in his face and they beat him with their fists. Oh, how powerful these men are against this one who stands before them and gives no resistance. In fact, these Jewish leaders are as pitifully weak as anybody else in this passage. And then oddly enough, this passage in chapters 26 to 28, the Lord Jesus also appears before us as one who is weak. He can't, in one sense, seem to hold together the band of his disciples. They are going to be scattered. He knows that that's the word of God, but they are going to be scattered. Just from a human perspective, just reading over the text, doesn't he seem to be incredibly weak? He's arrested. He's shuttled around from court to court. He's mistreated. He's mocked. He can't even carry his own cross. They have to bring somebody else to carry his cross. And as the hymn writer says, we see him dying in weakness. He's taken by the Romans up to Golgotha. There he's nailed to the cross. There he's forsaken by God. We read in chapter 27, verses 45 through 46, that he's there hanging in the darkness. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, or Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What weakness is the picture that is before us? And then ultimately, in chapter 27 and verse 50, we read, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Weakness. We tend to think of ourselves as being so strong. We tend to think of ourselves as being able to accomplish anything. Don't believe the lie that the politicians and the teachers and others teach you that you can be whatever you want to be. It's not true. You can be whatever God enables you to be. You can strive and labor to the best of your ability, but you can't be whatever you want to be. Just try to be a fish. try to be a bird without Boeing's help. You know, the fact of the matter is, we are very limited, very weak creatures. And one of our greatest weaknesses is that we think ourselves so strong. And we think ourselves especially strong when we're fighting against what the Bible has to say about Jesus. We think ourselves so strong when it comes to how we view our relationship to God. I can do this one, God. I don't need your help on this one, God. Or God, I don't need you in my life. I can do this, God. When in fact, it only takes the smallest of microscopic bugs to lay us flat. And who knows what other providences could happen in our lives that would just utterly, well, just try meeting somebody as I did on first base, right? And it wasn't a nice thing. When two bodies meet on first base running at top speed, it's not pretty. You know, we're just laid out immediately. It's so easy to have accidents, so easy to be laid aside. We are so incredibly feeble and weak. And the passage before us highlights the weakness of man, that we might get a picture of this pathetic, this pitiable condition that man is in. Every man. And especially those who think themselves powerful. But I want you to notice, secondly, not only the pitiable weakness of man, but the monstrous wickedness of man highlighted in this passage. The monstrous wickedness of man. For Pilate is not only a weak man, swayed by the crowds and pushed around by the crowds. Pilate is a wicked man. For he condemns to death a man that he believes, a man that he knows is righteous. In the midst of his wife's words, she says, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man." He sought to sort through all the accusations that were brought against him, and he says, "I found the man to be innocent." He asks on several occasions, why? What has he done? So much so that he even goes through this ceremonial act. I'm innocent of this man's blood because I find him innocent. Well, if he's really innocent and you're such a powerful person, why don't you let him go? Because he's also a wicked man who is not willing to act according to righteousness, and so he puts the Lord Jesus Christ into their hands and condemns him to death. By washing his hands with his little ceremony, he did not wash himself free of any guilt. Pilate, we read in John chapter 18, says of Jesus, "I find no guilt in him." In chapter 19, he says it again, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." God tells us in Proverbs 6 and verse 17 that shedding of innocent blood is an abomination to the Lord. And Pilate was guilty of shedding innocent blood. It's not just weakness, it's wickedness. Same with the religious leaders. For they were not merely wicked. They were not merely weak, they were wicked men. The Bible says in the Old Testament that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, a man may be put to death. And it doesn't say unless, you know, you get 14 witnesses on this side. It says at the mouth of two or three witnesses, a man may be put to death. But then it also adds that if somebody makes a false or malicious witness and testifies falsely against somebody in order to get them punished, if they are found out to be a malicious witness, then they themselves will get the punishment that they wanted the other person to get. Now, I think that would stop a lot of people from making false judgments or false testimonies in court. If perjury required the punishment, you get what you wanted the other guy to get. I'd be really hesitant to witness, testify against somebody that they were deserving of death. I'd want to be very, very certain. But these men, they pushed through with that. They manipulated. They worked over it. They worked hard to bring up, to trump up charges against Jesus that they might see him be put to death. And they did it all, we read in chapter 27 and verse 18, because they were jealous. Even Pilate knew that they had brought him because of envy. They were envious of Jesus' place in the eyes of the people. They were envious of the influence he had over people. So they're not just weak individuals. They're wicked individuals. They trump up charges against a man to bring him to death. They do it because they're envious of him. And all the while, they pretend to be religious. They won't go into this court lest they defile themselves. All the while, they're defiling themselves with false charges against the Lord Jesus Christ and putting to death, ultimately, the Lord of glory. They go through all of these various rituals, and they won't meet on this time, and they'll meet on this time, all because of their religious principles. And it's all a show. It's all a sham. They are not merely weak, they are wicked. Pilate's a wicked man. The religious leaders are wicked men. And the crowd is a wicked crowd. It's not just weak. The Old Testament tells us in the book of Numbers that we are not, in the book of Exodus, that we are not to go with the crowd to do wickedness. And just because the crowd is going in a particular direction and pushing in a particular direction, well, I just got swept along. I was just part of the crowd. I really wasn't going to do it myself. The Bible tells us that they are still guilty if the crowd is moving toward wickedness and they join in them, with them. The people are unstable and gullible. Remember that less than a week before this, they're witnessing Jesus coming into the city, and they're pronouncing, for whatever reason, whether purely religious reasons or because they had some idea of who Jesus was, there's a crowd here saying, "Hosanna, the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And remember all the wicked things that Jesus had done to them to push them to this point. You can name a few of those, can't you? There aren't any. What did he do? Well, he healed people. He taught the truth of God. These are the kinds of things for which you put a man to death. So he says then, for which of the good things do you put me to death? For which one will you stone me? He healed a blind man. He healed the lame. They had been listening to and being astonished by Jesus' words in the previous days. In chapter 22 and verse 3, they weren't just hearing him. They were astonished at his teaching. For we read, listen to another parable. 22 verse 33. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. They were absolutely amazed and astounded how he put the Pharisees and the Herodians in their place, how he had dealt with them throughout his career. In chapter 22 and verse 46, they even held him to be a prophet. And yet now they want him dead. They've gone from being just unstable and gullible to being bloodthirsty. I think it's very telling of our hearts, and what's in the depths of our hearts when we hear about the posting of a video of a man who's been beheaded by Islamic fundamentalists, and then that video gets millions of hits. I think it's telling, isn't it? Whenever we hear about a tragedy, we've all of a sudden I've got to find out everything I can. I want to see every image. I want to watch every video. Why? Why do I have to know all that? Why do I have to is not my life filled with enough pain and enough anguish that I have to go out and fill it up with the anguish of people around the world, and I have to know all of these images and have them embedded in my mind? I have to live with that too? But you see, we see here just the bloodthirstiness of their own hearts for being moved by the Pharisees. They were the ones who were repeatedly crying out for execution. They were the ones who were moved to this to take on this mob mentality to see Jesus put to death by this most extreme and torturous form of execution. They were the ones who were turned aside to ask for Barabbas, a man who clearly was a criminal, in place of Jesus. They heard Pilate's words, "I find no guilt in him." They heard Pilate, they saw Pilate washing his hands of the blood of this man. They didn't have to go along with the Jewish leaders, but they did. They chose to go along with them. This one who went about doing good, this one who never broke a battered reed or quenched a smoking flax, this one who was grace and love incarnate, who had grace upon his lips, this one who was altogether lovely, altogether innocent, this one, these people sought to put to death. It was not merely weakness. It was wickedness. Wickedness that is highlighted for us here. Wickedness that even in a sense creeps in to the hearts of the disciples, as seen in the person of Judas in his betrayal, as seen in the denial of Peter, as seen in the unwillingness or inability of the disciples to enter into the grief of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there not even a measure of that wickedness finding itself into the very lives of his disciples? We have a picture here of weakness. We have a picture here of wickedness. But the third thing that I want you to see this morning as we look at this passage is the chilling response. The chilling responses, literally. First of all, Pilate's chilling response. After all of his interaction with Jesus, and all of his own personal awareness of his innocence, and all of his own personal probing into this issue, he caves in to the crowds. He caves in and he says, "See to it yourselves." In conjunction with granting their request, he tries to hide himself, but the fact of the matter is, he knows that Barabbas is guilty. He knows that Jesus is not. And yet he caves in. At the moment when Pilate could have made himself out to be something different than the crowd, at that very point, he could have stood up and said, "No, I won't do it. I'm freeing him." Yet he went with the crowd. He caved in. He was guilty of innocent blood. But it's really the crowd's response, this weak and wicked crowd, that is really the thing that has captured my mind as I read through this chapter, and that's why I started with those words. The crowd with an unprovoked response. The crowd has moved so far in their bloodthirstiness against the Lord Jesus Christ. Things have run their course in this mob mentality, with everybody going along this way and what the Jewish leaders had been doing up to this point, so that when they are presented with this option, they choose Jesus to be crucified, Barabbas to be released, and when then Pilate washes himself of the hands, what is their response? "Wow, Pilate! Pilate couldn't put him to death. Maybe we better back off here." Listen to their words. Look at their words. "His blood be on us and on our children. His blood be on us and on our children. I don't have to explain, do I, that what they're doing is saying, we take all responsibility for his death. His blood be on us. Whatever that blood, whatever it was shed for, if there was guilt in it and it was his guilt, then we are the executioners. We will take full responsibility for putting him to death. And if for some reason there was no guilt on his part, we'll take the responsibility for that. Paul tells us that not knowing who he was, they crucified the Lord of glory. They crucified the sinless one. They crucified the Messiah who'd come and lived among them and done them good and proclaimed the kingdom to them. And when he is now put to death, they take full responsibility for his death. This one who's been declared innocent over and over again. We take full responsibility for this. We will bear it on ourselves. Can you imagine? Somebody standing before a court, you know it's all trumped up. You know it's all made up. You know it's completely wrong. And yet, at the point at which the person is actually condemned, you step forward and say, I'll take responsibility for that. I'll pull the lever on the electric chair. I'll plunge the needle into the man's arm. I'll do it. His blood be upon us. Now, you really got to see something of the horror of this, because they're standing before the living God who knows the one who is dying is sinless, holy, harmless, separated from sinners. They're standing before the living God, and before that very God are saying, we will take responsibility for the shedding of this man's innocent blood. We will take responsibility for the killing and execution of your son. We will take that upon ourselves. But it's worse than that. For they don't just say us. They say even our children. They'll bear the responsibility. We'll even bring them into the picture that if we're wrong, they can suffer as well. This really is meant to make our blood stand cold in our veins, to hear these people say these words. We tend to run to justice very, very quickly at times when we think we're right. But it's a very dangerous place to stand before God just on the basis of justice. And to take full responsibility of one's actions or the sinful actions of others, and take responsibility before God on the basis of justice. And that's in essence what they were doing. We'll deal with this matter. We'll stand before God and face him for this crime that is being committed. We will bear the guilt. Now we're coming to the table. And we're going to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to remember that his body was broken. He was bruised. He was beaten. He had the crown of thorns put on his head. He was hung upon the cross. He was pierced. All those things which happened to him, we're going to come and remember that he had a real physical body. And he really was mistreated in those ways and was hung upon the cross and died. We're going to remember that. To the point where there was the shedding of blood, where his very life was drained out of him. It was not just he was tortured to a particular point and then was let go. He was tortured to the point of death and he died. And his blood was shed. And we remember that when we read this text, as we read these chapters, and as we come to this table. And my question to you is, what's going to be your response? In light of all of the weakness that's portrayed for us here, and in light of all the weakness that is true of every one of us, what's going to be your response? Will you go with the crowd and say, away with this one, I want nothing to do with him? Will you go with the crowd and say, I really don't care that he lived a perfect life. I really don't care about that. I want nothing to do with this man. I have no king but self. I'll not be ruled by him. I won't give him his rightful place. Will you come in light of all of your weakness? Well, you say, well, we look at the passage. You told me that Jesus himself was weak. And that's what we're remembering, right? His weakness, his dying in weakness. Well, before you answer that question about what your response would be, let me just look back at this passage again. For I want you to see Jesus for who he really is in this passage. Look back with me at chapter 26 and verse 2. Jesus says, before any of these events have transpired, he says, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Now, Judas has not made his plans yet. Judas has not yet gone to the high priest and asked for the money. He's not yet made his bargain. And yet Jesus knows that in 2 days he will be crucified. Now the high priests, we're told in the next couple of verses, especially verse 5, they didn't want it to happen during the festival. Jesus says it's going to happen during the festival. Jesus knew the exact time of his death. And in fact, Jesus orchestrated all the events leading up to his death. He wasn't merely at their whim. He wasn't merely directed around by them. We need to remember that the Lord Jesus was orchestrating all that was taking place. In chapter 26, in verse 17, we read that on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to him and says, where do you want us to prepare for you the feast? He says, I know where it's going to be. Go into the city, a certain man, and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. In the other Gospels, we read of some of the identifying marks of this man and how they would know who it would be. Jesus knew where he was going to go. Jesus knew that Judas would be there in that upper room with him when this took place. And Jesus knew, we read in verses 20 through 25, that Jesus knew who would betray him. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Jesus knew who it was. Jesus was very much aware of the fact that he was going to die and he was going to shed his blood. It was all purposeful. And so even as they partake of the meal, he says, I want you to recognize there's something new to be represented in this bread that you're going to partake of. This is my body. And this cup that you're going to drink from, this is my blood. The blood of the covenant which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. I am the one who is in charge here. I am the one who is orchestrating these events. And even after the meal, in verse 30, we read, after singing a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. Jesus knew that Judas had gone out to bring his betrayers and to bring his party to take him. And yet he goes to the accustomed place. Why not just go to a different place that night? Because Jesus knew he must die. Jesus knew his disciples were going to fail him. He wasn't caught off guard when they were all scattered. He says, the scriptures tell me you're going to be scattered. You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. This isn't taking me by surprise. I know how weak you are. He's already told Peter on another occasion, I prayed for you. And when you're restored, strengthen their hands. We read in verse 33 that he knows that, verse 34, that Peter is going to deny him. He's not caught off guard by that. In chapter 26 and verse 50, we read in this section that when Judas comes to betray him and betrays him with a kiss, he says, "Friend," he takes charge. "Do what you have come for. Follow through on your plan. Go and do that which you have done." Jesus deliberately doesn't answer Pilate's questions. Jesus is deliberate when he does respond to describe to them, the scribes and the high priest, when he describes to them how he will come in power in a future day. You see, the picture of Jesus is not the picture of his weakness. It's woven in there. But the picture of Jesus is predominantly a picture of authority and a picture of power. He's the one who's in charge in all that's happening here. And even in John chapter 18 and verse 6, when these people come to arrest him, and he asks them, "Who you've come for?" They've come for Jesus the Nazarene. He says, "I am." And they step back and fall down. Jesus is not the weakling who's being swept away by this crowd. Jesus is the Christ, chapter 26 and verse 64. When they call upon him in the name of God to say so, he is unashamed to say it is true. When asked by Pilate, "Are you a king?" he says, "Yes, it is the case. I am the king." Even so much so that Pilate, to get back at the Jews, "Yes, but," also in stating the truth, puts above the Lord's head, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Not "he said he was the king," "he is the King of the Jews." And even in his death, that little phrase, chapter 27 and verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." None of us will ever yield our spirit up. It will go. It will be severed. But he gave it up. He laid down his life. He voluntarily laid down his life as a propitiation for sin. He is in charge throughout all that is taking place here. And then chapter 28 that ends Matthew's gospel is just brimming with power. Bright lights, angels, an empty tomb, a resurrected Jesus. And then notice his last words, verse 18 of Matthew 28. "All authority has been given unto me. Therefore go." So my friend, my weak friends, we are the same weak, frail humans as were there in Jesus' day that were around him. Which side are we going to take? The side of presumed power in the human realm, or the side of real power, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? As we contemplate his death, as we contemplate him, what's going to be our response in light of our weakness? Are we going to continue our bravado and our pretending that somehow we have power? Or are we going to recognize we're just as weak as them? We're just as incapable of doing any of these things. Matter of fact, he's the one to whom all authority has been given. So bow your knee now. Submit to him now. And recognize that not submitting to him is a wicked thing to do. Just like it was wicked for the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, to pretend their hypocrisy, for them to trump up their charges, it's just as wicked for you to despise the Lord Jesus Christ today. It's still a sin called unbelief. It's a sin called pride that somehow thinks you don't need this Lord Jesus. You see, these are very chilling words, and we're meant to hear these words and recognize blood was shed, guilt was involved. There was guilt involved with the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Guilt upon all of those who perpetrated that crime. All of those involved in that crime, regardless of washing of hands, were all guilty before God. Guilty of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they stood before God and said, His blood be upon us. We'll risk it. Will you risk it? Will you really risk facing the God of heaven and earth with blood on your hands? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, who died for sinners like you? Will you really risk it that maybe somehow you'll be okay? By refusing to take Christ on His terms of repentance and faith, you are saying that you will take the full guilt and consequences for all your actions, and there's a sense in which you are saying you will take the full consequences for the killing, the murdering of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are choosing to stand before God in your guilt on the basis of justice and say, you'll risk it. You'll risk it. That's about as foolish as Saddam Hussein. It's even more foolish than Saddam Hussein thinking he could stand against the American army and all its allies and withstand the invasion. Where did it get him? And you're standing against one far greater than any American army, far greater than the military forces of all of the world. And you're saying you'll risk it? But my friend, I want you to see the irony of these words. These are incredibly... There's an incredible irony here. There's a credible twist here. Because the fact of the matter is, this is the very thing that you need. You need the blood of Jesus upon your head. But not the guilt of it. You need to own your own guilt and seek the forgiveness that's found in that blood. And you need to pray, Lord God, if you do not wash me in the blood of this man, then I am forever undone. For He said that He came, and in that Last Supper, He told us, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This blood that was shed, if it's upon your head, cleanses from all sin. As Mr. Villa quoted from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our unrighteousness, to cleanse us of our sins and wash away all our unrighteousness. In verse 7, it talks about the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. There is no sin that you've committed that Christ's blood cannot cleanse you. There is nothing that you have done. In your weakness and in your wickedness, your only hope is that the blood of Christ be upon you. Not as in bearing the guilt of it, but as in owning your own guilt and finding in it your only remedy. You are guilty of His blood. You are guilty. But His blood will cleanse you if you'll repent and believe. His blood will wash you away. Is this not the cry also of every believing parent in this place? His blood be upon our children. Lord, please cleanse our children in that blood. Please wash them clean. It's not the demanding of standing before God in righteousness. It's the demand, it's the cry of a heart to God to be merciful to us and to cleanse our children. There is a sense in which this horrific request that they take the blood of Christ upon themselves is also the passionate plea of every one of us. And brethren, are you one of those weak disciples? Are you one of those who manifest that weakness and not standing with Jesus? Giving in to the weakness of the flesh and so difficult to find and give yourself to prayer? So difficult to follow after the Lord Jesus in the face of persecution? So difficult to face the faces of men and not deny the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you find yourself one of those who's like a Peter? Or like any one of the disciples that scattered? Well, there's a sense in which, again, this cry is the cry that we need. Lord Jesus, your blood be upon me. It's my only hope. Cleanse me in your blood. Forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of my sinful unbelief. Forgive me of my sinful weakness. Forgive me of my fear of men. Forgive me in the blood of Christ. Passage of weakness, passage which highlights wickedness. Passage which highlights for us the answer to our weakness and our wickedness in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's your response going to be today? Like Pilate? Like the crowd? Like the hypocritical, jealous Jewish leaders? Or like a true disciple who confesses and forsakes and finds mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not confesses and forsakes him, but confesses him, confesses our sins and forsakes our sins and finds mercy in him. May God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we plead with you that you would write your word upon our hearts, that we would not quickly run over this passage and half-heartedly go through this ritual of partaking of bread and drinking of the cup without recognizing that our only hope is found in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, fill us with the horror of those words of that crowd on that day, Pilate's wishy-washy, sinful response. Help us to recognize how many around us are in the same condition. We plead with you, O God, that you would be merciful to them and that you would deliver us from being like them. Father, please help us as we come to this table now, by faith to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.